I said before, in Acts chapter 2, we have the Apostle Peter preaching a sermon to the Jews of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And it's a very wonderful sermon, full of many glorious truths. But there are three points that I'd like us to look at primarily from this chapter. The first one is, what is the proper interpretation of the Old Testament prophets? Who were the Old Testament prophets speaking of, and what were they pointing to? The second one I want to look at is the centrality and importance of the resurrection in the gospel message, how it was the very keystone of our faith and a primary part of the proclamation of the good news. And then the third one I want to look at is the present reign of Jesus Christ on the true throne of David, even now as we speak, not something that we have to wait for or look for in the future. And so, again, why do I want to look at these three? Well, there's a very popular teaching that's very prevalent in our day, and what it says is that the new church, the New Testament church, was something unknown to the Old Testament prophets. They didn't see it. They didn't know about it. They never spoke about it. And so they looked right past it, and the only thing they spoke of and pointed forward to was a future millennial kingdom that Jesus Christ was going to bring to the earth at his second coming. But then, does this teaching hold up when we examine it by the Bible? And we are supposed to prove all things by the Scriptures. How did the apostles interpret the Old Testament prophets? Well, let's look at Acts chapter 2. As I said, the Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, filled the believers who were gathered together. They all began to speak with other tongues by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And this drew a crowd together, and they were trying to understand what was going on, what was this phenomenon all about. And Peter explains it in verse 16. But this is that, all right, this pouring out of the Spirit and the manifestation of it in this gift of tongues, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is the very thing Joel foretold in his book. He quotes it. To come to pass in the last days. When are the last days? The last days are the period of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. That is always referred to, that entire period, as the last days. And he says here, in that time, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And of course, that means believing persons. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Well, there was none of that, was there, on the day of Pentecost? Yes, there was. What do you mean? Well, if you read those kind of terms that we just see here, the wonders in the heavens and signs in the earth and the moon turning into blood, the sun into darkness, those terms are used prophetically. And by prophetically, I mean it uses very graphic and symbolic language to describe some great change that was coming, some cataclysmic event or some revolution in the affairs of men. And what a greater change had occurred than this one? When the Old Testament law was abolished and done away, and the New Testament church was brought in, that we call the Gospel Church. That was the great change and revolution that God brought about through the work of Christ. And so these same terminologies used in the Old Testament are describing what a great transformation had just occurred by the coming of the Spirit upon all the believers in power. And it says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved," which is, of course, the great gospel message. Now, it's amazing how this other doctrine tries to avoid passages like this. What they say is, Peter said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is what Joel was talking about, what you have just witnessed. And what they say is, no, this is like what Joel talked about, but it's not what Joel was talking about, because Joel didn't know anything about this. He was talking about something that's going to happen at the second coming. Really? I don't think so. This is the... Remember when Jesus healed the man who was born blind? And everyone's trying to figure out what happened. How did he do this? And did he really do it? And they were talking about it in John chapter 9. They're trying to explain it away, of course, to be able to deny that Jesus was who he claimed to be. But in verse 8, it says, he's been given his sight back, which he never had before in his life. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? He's the very one, even though he's not blind anymore. Some said, this is he. Yeah, it's him. Others said, he is like him. Can't be him. How else? He's blind. It's got to be someone, a look-alike. But he said, I am he. Well, that's how they treat this passage. Peter said, this is what Joel said. Well, it can't be what Joel said. It's like what he said, but it's... So they try to explain it away and get around it. But what did Peter say the prophets were talking about? Some future earthly kingdom far before us, or the times of Christ? Look at chapter 3 of Acts. Peter's preaching again. And he's quoting Deuteronomy about how God was going to raise up a great prophet who would be the Messiah. Verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, all of them have likewise foretold of future days. No, these days. They were all talking about now, the New Testament church, beginning with the return of Christ to heaven and the coming of the Spirit. Peter said the first thing in the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. Amazing, you can read the whole New Testament and you don't find any reference to some future earthly kingdom. Why isn't it there? Because there isn't one. He's talking here about the kingdom that Jesus came to bring. And notice what he says in 1 Peter 1, 9. He talks about receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of your souls. Then he talks about that salvation. Is this salvation spoken of in the Old Testament? Yes. Not as clearly, not as openly, not as fully, but it was there. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of what? The grace that should come unto you. They were talking about the gospel and the New Testament church. The grace that would come as a result of Christ's finished work. That's what they were talking about. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified. All right, what were the prophets talking about under inspiration of the Holy Spirit? They were talking about when it testified beforehand, long before, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Isn't that the gospel? Of course it is. And notice this is something else they understood. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves. See, what the dispensations like to teach is the prophets were always talking about Jews, about Israel, and not about the church. And so, since the church age began, everything they talk about is not going to happen until after the church is removed by a rapture and this kind of thing. But what did Peter say? The prophets knew, it was revealed to them, that it was not to themselves, not to their people and their time, but unto us. Who's us? Believers in the New Testament church. Unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. They were talking about not some kingdom, future earthly kingdom, but of the grace that the gospel would bring in as the result of Christ doing the work of our salvation. It wasn't to themselves. See, Israel was a type and picture of the church. And God spoke to them and used terminology about Israel in referring to us. But where the dispensationalists make their mistake is, instead of seeing that Israel was a means to an end, that God was talking about in terms of the Old Testament, referred to the New Testament church, what they say is, no, Israel was an end in itself, and when God spoke about them, it only means them. It has nothing to do with us. It doesn't speak to us or affect us or belong to us. And so God has to bring the whole Old Testament system back together for those things to happen. And there's nothing there for us. And so they rob us of these precious truths God gave us. Well, is Peter the only one who thinks this way? Paul also taught the very same as Peter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There you have the whole history of Israel and how God worked in that nation. And Paul tells us why all that occurred and was recorded. Now, he says, verse 11, all these things happen unto them for examples, or for types. And they are written for our admonition. Who's ours? Upon whom the ends of the world are come. He's saying it's written for us believers. He's talking in the first century, not the 20th or 21st or 22nd. And what's he say about us as believers in this time in which we live? He says it's the ends of the world, or it means the last age. There is no period of time after this. We're in the very last age of the world, and the things that were written to us and for us, and after this age, when Jesus comes back, it's the end of the world, and then eternity begins. He's not talking about another age, a kingdom age, or a tribulation period, or any of those kind of funny ideas that have come up. Romans 15 says the same thing. Verse 4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. I just heard someone say recently, oh, the Old Testament isn't for Christians. There's nothing for us, that's for the Jews. Well, they were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And then the whole idea of, you can't know anything about the New Testament and the church, and that it would be primarily made up of Gentiles that would be converted to Christ. How did Paul tell us that this was going to happen? He quotes the Old Testament. Look it down at verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. In other words, Jesus limited his ministry primarily to Israel. But it wasn't to stop there. What's he say? And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. In other words, Gentiles would be saved by God's mercy. And then how does he prove it? As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Oh, Psalm 18, Old Testament. And again he says, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, laud him, all ye people. Oh, Psalms again. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in that him shall the Gentiles trust. Paul is saying that, not that the Old Testament knew nothing of the church and never spoke about it, and the thing, you know, that the Gentiles would be converted and brought in to the people of God was an unknown mystery. He used the Old Testament to prove that those are the truth, and because they spoke of it and wrote of it. But like he said in verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Or as believing Gentiles receive the Holy Ghost as well as believing Jews, and he joins them together into one people. God only has one people, and he only has one purpose for them and one destiny for them. Not two people, an earthly people, and heavenly people with two different purposes and two different destinies. Jesus has one body, not two. One more place, Acts chapter 26. Paul explains his preaching. I know this sounds revolutionary and startling, but it's like, only because back in 1830 when this era began and it really took hold and spread like wildfire, it's so common that you don't hear the truth anymore, for the most part. Acts 26, 22. Paul says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. All right, what did they say? Well, they didn't say anything about the church. According to dispensationalists, they only talked about a future earthly kingdom over Israel. No, what did they say? Paul says, I don't say anything but what Moses and the prophets said, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and that he should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Paul is telling us what the Old Testament says. Now, a lot of people say, oh, Paul received a new revelation that nobody knew before. What's Paul say? I'm telling you exactly what God has always said from the beginning throughout the Old Testament. And that was that both Jew and Gentile would be brought in to his kingdom as his people through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus. All right, so much for the proper interpretation of the Old Testament. Now I want to look at how the resurrection is a crucial element of the gospel, without which it could not save us. 1 Corinthians 15, which is the great chapter that deals with the resurrection of the body, Paul tells the Corinthians that he's, in verse 1, he's declaring them the gospel which he preached to them, which they had received, wherein they stood, and by which they were saved, if they did not let it go and held it fast. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Well, the Scriptures they had at this time was the Old Testament. And that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel, the crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection of Christ, as foretold in the Old Testament. Is this important? Look at verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Because without the resurrection, the gospel is empty and of no effect. Yea, and also we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. But if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Now if Jesus died with our sins on him, and those sins kept him down in death and in the grave, then they defeated him and he perished. And he can't, a dead Christ cannot save us. He can't give us life. But what's he say? If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If you don't have a future hope of a resurrection and eternal glory in heaven, then believing in Christ is really a waste. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit to them that slept? He did rise. And we saw in Acts chapter 2, if you want to go back there, Acts chapter 2, David and the prophets spoke about Christ's resurrection. Acts chapter 2, verse 31. He, seeing this before, that God would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. That's what the Old Testament prophets talked about. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about. Look at John chapter 2, just for one example of many. John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When you kill me, I'm going to raise my body up again from the dead, from the grave. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So Jesus spoke of it. The apostles were commissioned specifically to give witness of his resurrection. Acts chapter 1. They were picking a replacement for Judas, who had fallen and was dead. Acts chapter 1, I want to look at verse 22. How are we going to choose his replacement? Well, here's what we have to go by. I'll read verse 21. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness of us, a witness with us of his resurrection. Had to be someone who saw him after he rose and could give a first-hand witness to that fact. Chapter 4. Now they're out preaching again. It says in verse 1, as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus what? The resurrection from the dead. That's what they were preaching. The resurrection from the dead. Verse 33, it says, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. When they preached the resurrection, and God blessed their message with conversions. That's what they were commissioned to do. Acts chapter 10. They were being obedient to God's call upon them. And they were preaching the message that God gave them. Verse 39 says, we are witnesses of all things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Right? He was seen by above 500, Paul says, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us. Or God determined who would see him so they could be his witnesses of the fact that Jesus rose. We who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. If you believe in his name, you'll be forgiven all your sins and saved. One more place, Acts chapter 17. Now you have Paul preaching. We've been looking at the 11 apostles. Now we have Paul. What did he preach? Verse 16. I'll read verse 17. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him and said, what will this babbler say? Other some, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. He's babbling and setting out foreign gods. Why? What was he telling them? Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And the Greeks just could not accept that idea. To them it was foolishness. But to us, it's the power of God. And without it, we could not be saved. So yes, Jesus rose, and that's a crucial, integral part of our message. All right, the third point I want to look at from Acts 2 is Peter teaches us here not that Jesus Christ would come again at the end of this age to sit upon David's throne in Jerusalem, but that he was raised from the dead and that he ascended to heaven to sit upon David's throne at that time when he ascended, not at some future date. Look at Acts chapter 2 again. Peter says this very clearly, and it's very sad how people pass this over and overlook it. Acts chapter 2, I want to begin at verse 30. Speaking to David, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He's talking there about the resurrection from the dead. And he's saying God would raise him from the dead in order to sit on David's throne, in fulfillment of the promise to David that he would have a seed who would sit upon his throne. And so what's he say? He's seeing this before, spake of what? When David said God would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, what was God referring to? Not the second coming. What's he say? He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. God raised Christ from the dead to sit on his throne. And so he confirms it from the Psalm 16. He says God did what he said he'd do. He raised up Christ, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has said forth this which you now see and hear. He raised him up and seated him in his own right hand in order to sit on David's throne. But David isn't ascended in the heavens. But he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord. Now here's a very important quote, Psalm 110. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God will someday make Jesus Lord. That's how they're taught. He's going to come back to reign as king and he'll become Lord. No. God has made, in raising him from the dead and seeing him in his own right hand, he has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. What did Jesus say before he went back to heaven? All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. After he had purged our sins, Hebrews says, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. He ascended to heaven and sat upon his Father's throne, which is the throne of absolute rule. And in Hebrews chapter 10, let's look there. Hebrews 10. I want to start at verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and often offering, oftentimes, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. In other words, his death completely put away our sins forever. His work is finished, and he sat down. But he sat down where? On the throne of God. And there he is reigning today. 1 Peter 3:22. It says there, he's gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He's saying that all powers are now subject to Christ, under his authority and under his rule. That's something we have to very much understand. He's reigning today. He's Lord today. He's sovereign today. He's ruler over all today. Remember what Ephesians 1 said? Verse 19, about the exceeding greatness of God's power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ. Verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, which is eternity. And he has put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things. He is now the head over all things to, not Israel, to the church. And of course, the church is the true Israel, or the Israel of God, as Paul tells us, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And so this false doctrine robs us very much of precious truth. Jesus is Lord. He's the sovereign ruler of the universe. He's on the throne of David today, and he's head over all things for our sake and in our behalf, for the benefit of his church. Look at this, Psalm 110. Or no, I want to go to 1 Corinthians 15 first. 1 Corinthians 15:25. The way they teach it is Jesus is going to come back, take his throne, and then he's going to rule. But notice how Paul explains it in verse 25. Well, verse 24 says, then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign after he has put all enemies under his feet? No. He must reign till. In other words, right now, he's putting all enemies under his feet, reigning now. Not when, till. And then beyond, of course, forever. What is Paul saying here? He's reigning now as he's in the process of putting all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. When is that? When he comes back again. When he raises the dead from the graves. So he's reigning now. And that's what Psalm 110, this is what I wanted to bring out from Psalm 110. This is the great text that is quoted in regard to this. Psalm 110, 1 and 2. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's what he's doing right now. That's where he is right now. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now God sends forth his mighty rule. And what is the rod of his strength? His Word and Spirit. As we saw the Spirit come down on Pentecost. And He comes out of Zion. Where is Zion? Well, we're going to see that in a minute. Heaven. And where is He ruling? Is He ruling on the earth over a kingdom of peace because He's already removed His enemies? No. He's ruling from heaven in the midst of His enemies while the enemies are still present and active and while He's bringing them all under His feet. So it can't be talking about a time after He returns when the enemies have already been removed. Oh, I said, let's look at where Zion is, Hebrews 12. Zion and Jerusalem are a picture of the church and of heaven. And Hebrews 12 explains that. In Hebrews 12, verse 22, it's talking about we're not under the law anymore. We've come to the gospel. And it explains the elements of the gospel, what the spiritual realities we enjoy. And verse 22 says, "But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God." Now what's that? Is that Jerusalem and Israel? No. The heavenly Jerusalem, where the angels are, and to an innumerable company of angels. You've come to the true Zion, the true Jerusalem, where Jesus is, in heaven, at the right hand of God, and from whence He rules. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord's throne is in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all." And that's where the throne is, not on earth. Psalm 89, here's an interesting statement. Again, it's God's promise to David that he would have a son to sit upon his throne. Not for 1,000 years, but forever and ever. And in Psalm 89, I want to look at verse 27 through 29. It says there, "Also I will make my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth, a name above every name. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed will also I make to endure forever." That's His people, believing people. That's us. "And His throne as the days of heaven." Notice verse 35. "Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever." There's our eternal life in Christ. By God's mercy, "and His throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven." Selah. Christ's throne would be a faithful witness where? In heaven. For how long? Not 1,000 years, but for eternity. That's what Luke 1 said when the angel was speaking of His birth. Told Mary, "Behold," verse 31, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." An eternal kingdom over the house of Jacob. Who's that? His people. His believing people. Not the Jews for 1,000 years on earth. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 3, we're told that Jesus is on the throne of David right now. As He was writing there in the first century to the churches of Asia, He tells us, chapter 3 and verse 7, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says He that is holy, He that is true, He that hath," not will have "the key of David. He that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens." He is a symbol of authority and rule. He has absolute authority and power. And He has the key of David. And notice what else He says in Revelation 1:18. What does He open and shut? The grave, death. He says, "I am He that liveth and was dead. and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. He has the authority over these ultimate final issues. And who goes where? Like I say, the key is authority. And what did he say? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that lives and believes on me will never die. One more place from the Old Testament, Isaiah 55.